Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 through 16. If you have your Bibles, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, and please rise for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. This is the ESV translation. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. The philosophy of good enough, this mentality of good enough, exists a lot in our culture. And in some circumstances, good enough is fine. Good enough is sufficient. But when it comes to maturity, when it comes to spiritual maturity, good enough is not okay. That mentality of that I don't have to be fully mature, or I can postpone my maturity, that kind of mentality is not okay. As a matter of fact, it's against God's will. That God's will is for you to continually mature. And so good enough is never good enough. But we take spiritual maturity, or maturity in general, not very seriously in our culture. Actually, as a matter of fact, maturity is starting to fade out in our definition, in our vocabulary. We tend to think of productivity, effectiveness, independence. We use all these substitutes for maturity. But maturity is not something that is a optional thing that we just tack on when we have time. This morning I saw someone with a yogurt and a spoon on top of their car. That they were so busy to go somewhere that they left it on their car. And I was just happened to be right behind it. And as they're driving, you can't help but drive and watch that yogurt. And the yogurt starts to slide. It starts to go this way. And then they make a turn and boom, it goes rolling. And you're like, oh, the yogurt's gone. That's terrible. Maturity is not like that. Maturity is not a disposable yogurt on top of your car where you're going in a direction. And if it doesn't come with you, that's okay. Because what matters most is where you're going. Maturity is not that. Maturity is the destination. Maturity is the vehicle. And so Paul talks about identifying spiritual maturity. And there's 3 points today: the origin of maturity, the ministry of maturity, and finally the mark of maturity. The origin of maturity is the champion's victory. We read here, and Paul starts again with using Psalms 68 when he quotes it and says, when he ascended on high, in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul's referencing Psalm 68. Psalm 68 was written by David, King David. And he wrote it approximately at the time where the ark was entering the tabernacle, that the presence of God is making his home among his people. And when God settles himself at home, his people are blessed. That there is victory when God comes home, that God goes to where he belongs. And David connects that the ark entering into the tabernacle is like God ascending Mount Zion, and this mountain belongs to God, and God is going with where he rightfully belongs. And the Apostle Paul makes an apostolic connection. He does this. He makes the connection of the Old Testament writings and connects it to Jesus. And he says the God that ascended Mount Zion, the God that's entering into tabernacle, is Jesus. And Jesus has ascended not just up a mountain. He has ascended up into heaven. And he is victorious. This language of ascending on high, that he's led a host of captives, it's the image of a king who has won a war, a very big war, a major war. He has conquered a foreign power, and now he's entering back into his city, and there's a huge road, and on this road there's a parade, and a parade of all the things that he has won and all the captives that he has conquered. And so Jesus is going up the mountain. He is entering into his city, his rightful city, to his rightful throne. And behind him, he has bound all the evil powers, sin and death. He has bound them. That means that he is victorious against them. And so he's parading through. And with every king that wins a war, everyone's celebrating. Everyone's excited. We have victory. But also the people who celebrate, celebrate because they know that their king is about to give prizes. That the king shares the spoils of victory. And the spoils of victory of Jesus Christ is the spiritual gifts that give us life and growth. That Christ has won unity for us. And the spoils of victory are the spiritual gifts that maintain and preserve this unity. So that's the origin, the champion's victory. Now, the ministry of maturity. The origin of maturity is Jesus Christ. Now the ministry of maturity. The ministry is these gifts. And Paul goes right into it saying, so what are these gifts? He doesn't leave it vaguely. He says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, this isn't a complete list of all the spiritual gifts. There's many more lists of spiritual gifts. But Paul selects this select group because he has a special purpose. You see, through these spiritual gifts, divine energy flows to transform and empower the community into maturity, into unity. And so let's look at these people. Who are these apostles? Who are these prophets? Who are these evangelists and pastors and teachers? The apostles and prophets. We don't see a lot of apostles. It's because the apostles were during a specific time in history. They were during the time where Jesus was resurrected. And so the apostles and prophets, they had a special function. Their function is to witness to others about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're to witness about the mysteries that are unfolding and the mysteries of the Old Testament, and they're all pointing to Jesus Christ. Their job is then to show and prove and proclaim there is a resurrection. They're the foundational part of the gospel, that they were laying down the foundation of the resurrection. They said, I saw it. I was there. I saw him. I saw that he died, and I saw he was resurrected. And that was the core, a major part of the gospel. And what do we gain from the apostles and prophets? If we don't see them, what effect do they have for us now? We have the Bible. That one of the core requirements of the canon, of what is decided as what counts to be the part of the Bible and what doesn't count, is apostolic authority. That you must personally know God, communicate from God, in order to be part of this holy text. And these people proclaim the mystery of Christ, and so the spiritual gift of revelation is being shown through them. Paul demonstrates his apostolic authority, his demonstration of connecting, by unfolding Psalm 68 and showing how this psalm is connecting to Christ. He's demonstrating his apostolic gift of a spiritual gift of ministry. So what about the next group, the evangelists? The evangelists were people that didn't directly witness the resurrection, but they're called to share the gospel. And these people are a little bit different from the apostles in that they weren't the first-hand witnesses, but they're proclaiming the news that the apostles were sharing. And they're proclaiming it and going far away. So they were very mobile. Evangelists were very highly mobile, and they were going around to share and proclaiming the gospel abroad, and they grow the body of believers, in length, in width, in direction. The term evangelist is used in 2 Timothy 4:5 when Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. In Acts 21:8, Philip is called an evangelist. In both instances, what we see in evangelists is that these people travel and they share the gospel to places that have not heard the gospel. Next is the pastors and teachers. These people are identified. They also share the gospel. They also teach the gospel. They take what they've learned from the apostles and the evangelists. They see the connections in the Old Testament. They see the connections to who Christ is. And they make those connections and they unravel the mysteries of how God brings redemption and salvation to earth. But what makes pastors and teachers unique? What are their special giftings? That they're elders of the local church. They're commonly fixed. These people are committed to a certain location, and they're committing to bringing the gospel, caring and shepherding. They're called overseers. They teach. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and Romans 12:8, Paul talks about how they should be regarded in love because of their work. They carry on Jesus' pastoral ministry. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the perfect shepherd who cares for God's flock. And so the pastors are called to care for the flock that is entrusted to them. So pastors and teachers have a local responsibility. The evangelists have a traveling responsibility. The apostles have a witnessing responsibility. And you see, all together, they have a shared gifting. It's this teaching mentality. It's this teaching principle. And so the question naturally you might ask is then, are these spiritual gifts given to a select group of people? Are these gifts just for a few people? And what about us lay people? Then does that mean that we don't get these gifts? And what kind of access do we have to these gifts? Does God only give these teaching gifts to a select few? And the answer is yes and no, but I would lean and want to emphasize to you, it's no. These gifts are for all believers. Paul says he gave these gifts to men, to all people. The word here is angelos, that's people in the original Greek. And so what's the distinction? Then what makes these people special? What kind of teaching do they do? What kind of unique teaching do they do? Well, they do the equipping, the preparing, and the repairing. So God provides spiritual gifts in calibration. Calibration gifts. Calibrating that our knowledge, our understanding is correct. And that when we have erroneous thinking, when we have erroneous doctrine, when our understanding of God is erroneous, we suffer from this wrong thinking. There's no such thing as a harmless misinformation. All misinformation is incredibly harmful. And so because God knows that misinformation is incredibly harmful, specifically in the unity of the church, God provides spiritual gifts. He provides power of conversion, power of transformation. He provides power to see what is the truth. How do we know this? How do we know that this is what they say? Well, you look at how the effects of these gifts are being used. Right away, we see a comparison of authentic and inauthentic spiritual gifts being applied. It says that so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So the spiritual gifts don't cause this. Not only do they not cause oscillation, not only do the spiritual gifts prevent being fickle, being unstable, lacking direction, open to manipulation. Rather, what it does is creates unity. And what's the measurement of the standard of a spiritual gift? There is a measure. So when you calibrate this, how do we know that it's calibrated correctly? That the opposite of division and dissension, of being flowing and being manipulated back and forth by different types of doctrine. What's the opposite of this? There's only one opposite. Speaking the truth in love. Now, speaking the truth in love, we often hear this and we often see it very used oftenly, and it's spoken somewhat generically. It's spoken somewhat casually, that we're supposed to be honest with people and love them, that we're not supposed to just love them and pretend that their faults are not there. But we're supposed to tell them the truth, and we tell them the truth because we love them. And that is definitely true. And if you struggle with this, there's two types of people that struggle with this. There's people who have no problem telling the truth. They have no problem telling you what's wrong with you. They have no problem telling you, you know, I know what your problem is, and they tell you all these things. But they fail to love. They terribly don't know how to present the information that doesn't crush you. They don't know how to give you a solution. They only tell you what's wrong. Or they only tell you what's wrong with the situation. These are the complainers. This is one group of people. And then there's a love. And loving people, they care, they accept, they embrace people, they're very forgiving, but they have terrible times telling the truth. They have a hard time telling you the reason why you're stuck in a problem. They have a hard time telling you what quirks are not actually okay and what's causing and preventing you from moving forward. They have trouble confronting you if you've offended them. And so these people struggle with the boldness of truth. They don't believe that truth is sufficient in bringing transformation. Just like the people who have no problem speaking truth, they don't believe love can bring transformation. The tension is that you're able to speak truth in love. That you hold these two in tension. And so you give some truth, you provide some love. You tell them, this is an area that's not working well, but I love you, and I know you can change. The reason I'm telling you is because I believe that you can change. But how can someone believe you? How can I believe that someone can change? And that's the critical point about the truth, is that Paul's talking about the truth is not just general truth, it's the truth of the gospel. Paul's saying that maturity and the ministry of maturity and practicing the spiritual gifts that God provide gives us an ability to use the gospel to speak truth to people in a loving way. And so the gospel is the beginning and end of all truth and the beginning and end of all love. And so that mentality of good enough starts to erode. There can never be good enough until we are perfected in Jesus Christ when He returns. There is no reason why we should hit pause on the maturity button, the pause button on the maturity scale. That there's no need to say, I am mature enough. As a matter of fact, when you look at Christ, who is our model, we start to realize there's much maturity to go in. That all this work, that the ministry of maturity, all has one united function. What is that function? It says that until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That Christ has a measurable maturity, and we're to meet that. That Christ has a measurable love. That Christ has a measurable faith. And what is that measurableness? It's far beyond human measurement. It's a measurement that only God can use. It's like measurement that God operates upon. And until Christ returns, we're to continue to follow and growing in that maturity, growing in love. And so we've seen the ministry, and the ministry of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the shepherds and teachers, and the word shepherd also applies to pastors. That it's a dual term. That some read it as pastors. The fact that there's no article and that's united the shepherds and teachers, the pastors and teachers, means that these probably are two one unit, that they care, they tend, and they teach together. It's one shared work. And that the ministry of these people are to calibrate maturity. That is their responsibility. And by showing and proclaiming the gospel, They are to work towards unity. That maturity equals unity. But maturity and unity are both very difficult to attain. And so how do we do it? How do we maintain the unity that Christ has provided us? How do we attain the maturity that Christ calls us to do? And some of you might be wondering, is it possible? Is it possible to be even mature? Do I need to add something? Do I need to grow something? Do I need to read another book? Is this another thing? The good news is that Christ has given you everything you needed to become mature. The analogy of the body, this is how we know. When we look at a baby, when we see a baby, the baby is completely there. But the baby's not a man yet. You can't say to the baby, please pick up this 20-pound book. I don't know if you have a 20-pound book at home, but if you do, please pick up this 20-pound book. A friend of mine has a child, and the child is unable to speak yet. But they've taught her how to do sign language. And so she says thank you by going like this. If she wants more Cheerios, I had a bag of Cheerios, whenever she wants more, she goes like this. This means more, I guess. And so we give her more Cheerios. Because she's a child, her muscle control is still not perfect yet. So her thank you isn't like this. It's more like, or like this. But you get it. You get the idea. And when she wants more, sometimes she misses. And she's really focusing. But you know what she means. But to say to her, well, sign language is enough, and you don't need to speak, is not thinking that she is mature enough to do this. No, as a matter of fact, no one hesitates in saying, well, she's going to speak, and we're going to teach her how to speak, because she has everything she needs. You see, the child is still a child, but everything that she needs to grow to become an adult is all there. The fingers, the hands, the muscles, the brain, the organs, everything you need is already there. They just need to be developed. And the ministry of the spiritual gifts helped develop so that the body grows up, becomes strong and robust, is capable of working. And the mark of maturity is love. That all these things, all the functions of the body, and all this development of skill and all this ability to maintain unity is grounded in love. They're showing the contrast. And now the contrast of not being like a child, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Love is the goal. Love is the mark of maturity. Love is the goal and function of the spiritual gifts. So a community, a spiritual community, is not marked merely by the power of God and the presence of teaching gifts, but it's marked with the presence of these teaching gifts and love. And so if there is love but none of these teaching gifts, or if there's these teaching gifts and no love, it's not quite in the perfect image. It's not the fullness of who Christ is. Now, I can talk and talk and talk about spiritual maturity and how to become united, and there's these gifts. And we can talk about these gifts, and we can talk about it from a distance, or we can just show you. So I'll just show you what does it look like when these spiritual gifts are being exercised. And Paul does this. Paul does this in his genius way. If you look at verse 16, where it says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When you read it, it sounds like a generic statement. But in it, embedded in it, is apostolic words. He's cluing us in to something that he and people with a Jewish background would have a complete knowledge of. He brings up the word joining, or joined, and joints. Joined, joints, held together, another word for joint. He says joined three times. He's making this emphasis. So what is he talking about? What's the significance of being joined? We have to go to another thing, another idea, another concept. If we go back to Genesis chapter 30, there's a person named Jacob. And Jacob has his life. And the word Jacob itself means heel grabber. The word itself, and the word heel grabber in Hebrew has a connotation of deception. And Jacob, if you know the story of his life, his life is plagued with deception. He's wrestling with his brother in his mother's womb. He is born, and his brother is born first. His brother is very hairy. He's a very hairy man. He's a very manly man. He's a man's man. If a beer company wanted to look for an advertisement person to represent their beer, they would probably pick Esau. His voice was deeper. He was hairier. If Esau went to Rome, all the Romans would do what Esau does. If Esau went and... I lost my track of thought. When Esau gains the favor of Isaac, it's because Esau is a man's man. Jacob is different. He's not very hairy. He's not a hunter like Esau. He's not an outdoorsman. He stays at home with his mom. His skin is very smooth. But Jacob was going to get the blessing. An angel of the Lord tells Rebecca and Isaac that Jacob will be blessed. And Isaac is getting sick. Not like a cold sick. Isaac is dying. His body is starting to fail. He's losing his sight. He can talk. He can hear. He can smell, but not very well. And Isaac knows that he's going to die, and he wants to bless his sons. So he says to Esau, "I'm dying. You know it, and I know it. Go and hunt for me. Bring me back good food that I would love, and then I will bless you." So Esau goes out. Rebekah hears about this and tells Jacob, "Jacob, this is the time. Your father wants to bless Esau. You are going to take that blessing instead. May your wrath and your judgment come on me, but do as I say." And what's Jacob's first response? "But I'm not hairy, Mom." That's his first response. He's very practical. He realizes, "I'm not hairy. And my voice, how is he going to know?" Jacob probably had a high-pitched voice. Jacob knows. He's like, "Dad's going to know that I'm not Esau. Why are we doing this?" He goes, "Don't worry." And so they take a cut of an animal skin so that put it on the neck and on the arm. She takes Esau's clothes and clothes him in Esau's clothes. She makes wonderful, delicious food and gives it to Jacob and say, "Go to your father." And Jacob comes in and he goes, "Father, I've come and returned." And Isaac says, "You don't sound like Esau." And he says, no, it's me. Isaac says, "All right, come on in." And he touches him and he feels the fur. And he's convinced. He smells. He says, "You smell like Esau." He eats the food and gives Jacob the blessing. Jacob takes the blessing. Esau comes back, brings the food. Isaac says, "What do you mean this is your food? What do you mean you're Esau? I gave my blessing away." Esau is furious. He sold his birthright. Now Jacob took his blessing. He's furious. And the only thing that comforts Esau is the thought of murdering Jacob. Jacob is incredibly timid and he's afraid. He's not a man's man. He's not a fighter. He's a deceiver. He's terrified and he flees. He flees to his uncle's home. Because he pretended to be someone else. He wanted that blessing. All he wanted was to receive blessing and validation from his father. He wanted validation, and he had to steal it. And when he stole it, he had to run. So he couldn't even get and win the reward of that blessing. So he ran for his life. And even there, with Laban, deception and lies follow him. The irony is that he loves this beautiful woman, Rachel, and he sets himself and commits into a work that is a commitment to work that is far beyond what anyone would commit to work for. And his wages get set and reset. Not only do his wages get set and reset, even his wives are swapped. And ironically, his first wife is a woman with weak eyes. The weak eyes mentality doesn't mean that her physical eyes are weak, but that she did not look beautiful like her sister Rachel. That this weak eyes comes back to Jacob and haunts him. That he caused deception. Jacob builds a family. He gets married. He becomes very wealthy working under Laban. And God tells Jacob it's time to go home. It's time to go back to your homeland. And so Jacob gathers all his herds, his servants, his huge family, and they head back. And he's wondering. You know, he sends messengers way ahead of him to say, tell Esau that I'm coming back, and then tell me how he responds. Is he still angry? It's been many, many years, over a decade. Is he still angry? And messengers come back. We've talked to Jacob. We've told him that your servant, went to Esau. We've come back. We told Esau, your servant Jacob is coming to see you, ready to give you gifts. And then Jacob says, so how did he respond? And they said, he sent 400 men. And they're like, and Jacob is terrified. He's incredibly anxious. He's incredibly fearful. He's worried about the safety of his family. And so he starts to change everything. What does he do? He separates everything. He causes division. Maybe I can save everything if we just divide. So he starts to separate his camels, his herds, and he separates them having these huge gaps. And he starts to set up all his livestock in a line with a huge gaps in between so that Esau would see all these things he can have. And if Esau is set in his heart to be Jacob's enemy, Jacob is set in his heart to be Esau's friend now. And he's going to do anything he can to win Esau back. So he sends all of them before him. Even his family, he separates because he thinks that he can protect them. He's separating and separating until the night, and they're at a river. And Jacob knows that Esau is coming. So he sends the family across the river, and he waits by himself. And it's evening, and he's there by himself. And most of you may know this story is where Jacob wrestles with God. The stranger comes. The stranger comes and wrestles with him. And Jacob realizes this is not just any normal person. This is God himself. And because this is God himself, he's wrestling even harder. He's grappling even harder. And dawn is breaking. And what does it say when dawn breaks? When the man saw, and this man is God, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And what happened to Jacob's hip? It became out of joint. It became out of joint. And he wrestled with him, and God said, let me go, for the day has broken. And what was the significance of this? Like, what is the significance of why does day break? Why does God seem like he's trying to escape? Why is God trying to hide from Jacob in a sense? Why doesn't he just overpower Jacob, take him, body slam him or something, and then just say, hey, I'm God, I beat you, you better worship me. He doesn't say that. He goes, let me go, for the day is about to break. Nighttime, the face of God is hidden. When dawn breaks, Jacob will die if he sees the face of God. God is trying to save Jacob. God is trying to protect Jacob, even in the wrestling. And he says, if you see my face, you will die. And Jacob, all his life, he's realized during this wrestling that he's been wrestling to seek the approval and blessing of people. He's been trying to seek the approval and blessing of work. He's trying to find validation, even through his wives, and he's found that they were all insufficient. He's divided everything. He's practiced division. And what God demonstrated when he touched Jacob's hip was that the finger of judgment, the finger of wrath, held back full wrath just enough to put Jacob's hip out of joint. And what God showed Jacob was what Jacob was doing internally. He was disjointed spiritually and internally, and it was manifesting itself physically in his hip joint. And in the weakness of Jacob, in that moment, all that Jacob had left was faith. And he said, what does he say? He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. What Jacob is saying is that I'd rather die than not be blessed by you. That you have been what I've been searching for. You have been what I've been longing for. And I will not let you go. At this point, it's not an even wrestling match. It's an ugly Jacob clinging on to God, holding on to his ankle, dragged on the floor. And Jacob is saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. He wants that blessing. He knows that if God blesses him, all these other things don't matter because God has connected with him. He has seen God and God accepts him. And so what does God say? He says, what is your name? It's the moment Jacob is brought all the way back to the beginning again. The part where exactly where all these problems began. It's the question of judgment. And Jacob is crushed. He knows this is what I don't deserve any blessing. This is what got me into trouble all in the first place. God is reminding me of my sin. But this time he doesn't say Esau. He says, my name is Jacob, the deceiver. So he's admitting to his identity this time. He's admitting to his guilt. He's saying, I am the heel grabber. And God surprises him with a response. He says, no, you're no longer Jacob today. Today you are Israel because you have strove with men and with God. That this person who has suffered and all he knew was separating things, even his own body was separated, was realized that the blessing of God is unity. But there's a better Jacob. See, Jacob's just a story. He's just a model, but there's a better Jacob to come. There's a greater Jacob. There's one who wrestled in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's one where the Father, God the Father, hides his face at Calvary during the crucifixion so that we could see God's glory. You see, Christ, he is the victor and the victim. And in Israel practices Passover and practices kosher laws by not eating meat on the joint socket. And we remember Christ by the bread and the wine, the death of Christ. And that when we do that, what's that called? It's called communion. That we're united. We're united both with God and with one another. That we recognize that we all are disjointed, that we all are broken, that we all have been seeking after the wrong things, and we desperately need God's blessing. And when God reveals that there's a greater Jacob, a Jacob that can save us, a Jacob that had all the blessings, a Jacob that was rich already, it's Jesus. And he wrestled with God not to be blessed. He held on to God. He believed in God. He held on to his faith. He suffered and came and humiliated himself for one purpose. He came for a blessing. His prayer is that for the Father, his prayer to the Father is that one day we might see the Father's glory. That he said, I will not let you go, God, until they are blessed. And so the only way for us to be blessed was that for Christ to take the full wrath, because justice had to be done for sin. So Christ took the full wrath of our judgment, of our sin, so that we could receive all of his blessing. We sing about the name so that we could have the name of Christ. That when God loves us, he loves us like Christ deserves. So that when we partake in baptism, we're baptized in the name of God. That when we pray in the name of Jesus. That when we love, we're to love in the name of Jesus. And so, until you understand how disjointed, until you realize how you've been chasing after the wrong things, until you realize that you've been running to and fro by the world's lies, and that you've been enslaved by the wrong things, until you realize how broken you are, you will not appreciate the beauty of the unity that Christ has won for you and the gifts of the Spirit that allow you to maintain that unity. So there's two last points for application. There's the conversion part. Because Jesus agonized for us, that he agonized for us, now we may lay hold on him. Is your faith desperate? Do you know how much you need the Lord and the blessing of his face? Do you cry out, I will not let you go until you bless me? Friend, if you have not proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps this is an opportunity for you to respond to the invitation of the gift of life, the gift of unity, the gift of not just being connected with yourself, not just connected with other people, to be connected with God. And that once your relationship with God is connected, you're now able to have healed relationships in community. You're even able to be connected to yourself. That anger, the bitterness inside, the dissatisfaction with good enough can finally come out. And you can turn to God and see that there is a power, that He gives you a power to love and to live that is far different than anything that the world can offer. Now here's the maturity part. For those of you who have proclaimed faith, for those of you who have been baptized, that we are united in one baptism, that we share in not just the death of Christ, but also in the life of Christ, that when we go into the water, we represent the dying to ourselves, the dying of Christ. But as we come out of the water, we're proclaiming that Christ has created new life in us, and that we all share this baptism, that you are among a people who are disjointed that are being rejoined, both individually, but also, so importantly, as a united community. We are a spiritual group. And so do you love merely just the head, Christ the head, or do you also like the love, also the corporate body of Christ? Corporate comes from the word corpus, which means body, that we are also the body of Christ. And maturity is marked by loving God and loving your brothers and sisters, loving your neighbors, loving those people who long to be like Christ, who imitate Christ, and loving people who need Christ. The genius and simplicity of the Ten Commandments is love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. We're back to the plan A all over again. The mark of maturity. Treasure these gifts. Allow these gifts to grow in you. Practice them. And these gifts are assurance that Christ not only promises, but He will fulfill that promise that we will be united. It may seem invisible, but it will come true. So have faith to love. And I encourage you to hold on to your faith and hold the body and work towards maintaining the unity in truth and love. Pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you so much that because of the gospel, we no longer are under the power of guilt in life. We're no longer under the fear of death. That is the power of Christ in us. And that we're moved by grace and moved by love. And these things are the demonstration of the spiritual power, the spiritual gifts. That love is the mark of power. And so God, fill us with your power. Fill us with your love. And that we'd be moved to have a constant desire for maturity. That we would constantly seek to see the good work that you've begun in others into completion. And that we would partner together in doing so. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.